Wow, what a mighty God we serve. How would you ever measure a God like ours? How could you ever define him? I guess you can't ever measure infinity, and everything we know about him, there's so much more. We've been touched by his love and his grace and his compassion. He just keeps doing it, and it doesn't seem to run out, and there's so much more. And I quite enjoy sometimes just, I can't understand much of it, but the things come up about what they're seeing from the James Webb telescope. Yeah. And the astronomers are being continually surprised by what they find. Things they can't explain. And that's just his throne, and the earth is his footstool. I mean, and the amazing condescension that he displayed when he sent his son to this earth. I mean, the very fact that he has anything to do with us at all is beyond miraculous.
Right.
Yeah. I was up in Canada, and one morning I was taking a shower, and I realized I wasn't alone in the bathroom. There was an ant on the floor. And I thought, this bathroom isn't big enough for the two of us. And so we had a conflict. And I won. And but, I mean, of course the ant was this big. And yet we compared with our God, are lower than that. That is a poor example of the difference between us and our God. Because not only, you know, is he great in power and great in might, and, you know, we can think of him even in terms of size if we think of the universe, he's also great in holiness. And there wasn't a difference between me and the ant that I was aware of in terms of holiness, but perhaps the biggest difference between our God and us is in the area of holiness. I mean, when our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, became a man, he was without sin, but he came down amongst sinners because our God is such a God that he determined to save sinners. Not only ants, but sinful ants, if you like. I mean, it's quite remarkable that what God has done for us. You know, I wish I had words. I wish there were words that could even define the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God that have been so displayed to us all. Brother George, you're most welcome. Sister Mary, welcome. And so it's even more remarkable, I think, when we discover that there's a purpose of God, this God who I can't describe, that he has a purpose in his heart to make us his dwelling place forever. That he has said, this is where I want to dwell. We were singing, how lovely are thy dwelling places. And I don't know what you thought. I hope you didn't think of cathedrals and things like that. I'm sure you didn't, because I think we've gone a little more in our understanding beyond that. But what did you think of? But God has determined to dwell amongst men. And Solomon, and you know about Solomon, how wise he was. When he had finished that glorious temple that he had built, he actually asked the question as if, you know, he can't even believe it himself, that this amazing, magnificent structure that he has put so much in, and we were hearing about the provision that David made for it in the word that was shared this morning, of that provision, Solomon built it, and then he says, will God indeed dwell amongst men? You know, could this really be that our God would come? And then he says, no, even heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And so he's sort of so doubtful that our God would come and dwell even in that magnificent structure. And then God goes and fills it with his glory, as if to say to us, who are the real dwelling that he wants to dwell in, yes, I really will. Even though it's so beyond your understanding, hopefully not beyond our belief, but at least beyond our understanding that he would do such a thing, he goes ahead and shows in the pictures that he really will. And as you look through the scriptures, it is a recurring theme that God demonstrates that he is going to have a house that he will reside in. I'm not saying all of God can fit in anywhere. Just like Solomon, we know that nothing can contain him. But he has determined to have a house. And we see it so clearly from the Garden of Eden onwards. He wanted to be with the people that he had made. And I want you to, I don't want you to just hear me as a preacher and, you know, imparting some a bit more of the Bible to you. I want us to realize this is us that's being spoken about. Our God wants to live and dwell in his house, which we are forever. And it's from the beginning of Genesis right through to the end of Revelation where the word says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The dwelling place of God is with men. And that sentence is prefaced with the word behold, which means you need to give it attention because this isn't something you'd expect. And so we focus on it, that actually God has fulfilled the desire of his heart, for this is his heart's desire. It would be so presumptuous if we were to put this on him, but he has expressed it as his desire that he wants to dwell among us. There's that lovely song, I expect you know it. Do you know the song, Is He Worthy? He is. Have you heard that? I think Andrew Peterson was the composer, maybe with somebody else. But there's a line in it, will God indeed dwell again with us? Does God intend to dwell with us? And the reply is, he does. He does. And so as we look through the scriptures, we see time and time again God instructed that houses should be built, temples, tabernacles should be built, not because they were the fulfillment of his heart, but because they were to teach us what the purpose and longing of his heart really is. And so in Exodus 25, we read God speaking to Moses and saying to Moses, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. And God's purpose of dwelling is expressed to Moses. And of course, they built him a sanctuary according to the pattern. And that's significant because the house that he is building that isn't made with hands is being built according to the pattern. And the pattern is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God has finished building this house, every member of this house that he comes, that he incorporates into his dwelling place will be according to the pattern. Good moment for either a hallelujah or a wow or something there, because, you know, we shall be conformed to his image. I've read it in the book. I'm not making this up, honestly. It's there. That God is going to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to build according to the pattern. And don't look at yourself to believe these things. Look at the word of God and put your faith in what God has said he will do. For he is the one who's built this universe that no man can understand or measure. And if he can do that, he can do what he wants to. And he said his purpose is, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And he built that wonderful place that we call Moses' Tabernacle, but it isn't really Moses' Tabernacle. Moses is the builder, but he isn't the owner-occupier. It was never Moses' residence. It was always built for the Lord, but really it was built as an example and shadow of heavenly things, the true tabernacle. And so Moses built this, and the provision for that, we were hearing earlier today about the provision that David made for Solomon's temple, but the provision for Moses' tabernacle came actually from the hearts of the people, and they gave until there was too much. Not just enough, but too much. And this tabernacle that God is building out of us, people like us, the base, the ones who aren't noble, the ones who are weak, the ones who have nothing going for them, the very, you know, at the very best, average. That would be perhaps the highest description that we could talk about ourselves. And I mean, I go places to where people are much poorer and lower than the assembled company, and I'm not insulting you or them, but God has deliberately handpicked people who are nothing special. That's his choice. And he says, out of the nothing special, I've got too much. There is too much for the house I'm going to build. And after Moses' tabernacle, you know that they took it to Shiloh, and then David made a little tabernacle of his own. David's tabernacle, we call it. But it really, David was the builder, but it was really the place where he met with God. And then while David had that place where he met with God and where praise and worship was the normal activity, during that time, David was preparing for something greater. And we have another place built after that, Solomon's Temple, a magnificent stone structure. And I have wondered, I've thought at times, as all that instruction about how Solomon's Temple should look and how it should be built, and I've thought, wouldn't it have been wonderful if there had been a second letter to the Hebrews? Because in the first letter to the Hebrews, we get some explanation, some teaching about Moses' tabernacle, but you come into the New Testament and nobody picks up the theme of Solomon's Temple. And I would be really helped if there could be another letter to the Hebrews. To, you know, just to give a little help to us who are trying to understand what all those things are about. And I'll just go on because, you know, a bit later then, we get a vision that Ezekiel has, and there's Ezekiel's temple, which isn't Ezekiel's temple, but he got the vision of it. It's God's temple that he's seeing. And I thought, wouldn't it be even more wonderful if there could be a third letter to the Hebrews explaining Ezekiel's temple? But all that seems to get mentioned in the New Testament in terms of explanation is about Moses' tabernacle, which is mentioned by Stephen in his final address. And it's mentioned, of course, in the book of Hebrews. It comes up in the book of Revelation. And you can see it in other parts. It's there. There's things you can pick out of John's Gospel. There's things that you can tie in with Moses' tabernacle, but so little about Solomon. Well, I think virtually nothing about Solomon's temple and Ezekiel's temple. And I think the reason is because the here and now that we are participating in is best reflected in Moses' tabernacle, and God wants us to be encouraged about here and now. I mean, there are glorious things. We know that there are ages to come, not just an age to come, but ages to come, when the other things that are there in type and shadow in the Old Testament, some of those, I believe, will be fulfilled in the ages that are to come. But in every one of them, God's got a dwelling place amongst men, because that's his heart, is to dwell among us, to dwell among people. Why to dwell among people? I cannot explain that. I mean, the ant on the bathroom floor, I never had the slightest inkling to join it in its ant's nest. I didn't go out and find the ant hill. I had no thought for a moment. I just thought, I do not want an ant in the bathroom. And I dealt with it. Cruelly, okay, but I dealt with it. But there was nothing in my heart that said I want to dwell with it. Yet our God, it was mentioned this morning, our God in his humility to show us not only his grace, but that the fact that he isn't proud of who he is, though he has every reason to be, he condescends and comes right down and dwells first by sending his son, but later, there will be a time when he himself will come and fill the house with his glory. He will dwell amongst men. He will be our God. We will be his people. And the desire of his heart to dwell amongst, I was going to say ants, but let's say people, will have been fulfilled. And that's going to be his rest forever. He's going to stay there eternally. So after Ezekiel, we then get Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple because Solomon's temple was destroyed. And you know, it wasn't very impressive, and the people who were building it were discouraged. And God brought them the wonderful line that the glory of the latter house is going to be greater than the glory of the former. And I think that's an encouragement. I think as we look at the early church and see what was there and the things that they did, and, you know, Peter's shadow healing people and 3,000 being saved, and the saints being together and sharing together with, what does it say about their hearts? With good hearts. Like thankfulness and fellowship and breaking of bread being their lifestyle. And we look at that and we see how they were just filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, and the walls being shaken when the Holy Ghost came down. And we can compare with that, and we can say, well, Lord, we really need revival. And God has said the glory of the latter house is going to exceed the glory of the former. And so, but then Zerubbabel's house, a couple of decades before Jesus, Herod took it over, and Herod spent an awful lot of money trying to make it equal or greater than Solomon's. But within 20 years, Jesus was there. No, it would be a bit more than that. About 50 years, Jesus was there, and he cleansed that temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end, and the cleansing was not lasting. The people didn't take notice of what he'd done. And then 40 years later, it was totally, totally destroyed in AD 70. And so we've got all these structures, but every one of them pointing us to the purpose of God. The purpose of God, that he might dwell amongst his people. And we are that people. We don't have to go and say, well, this is talking about another. I don't think he's talking about another. I think he's talking about his people. And not only us, but let's not push this to another place, another time, another group of people. God has purposed to come and dwell here. And as well as the physical buildings that I've mentioned there, Moses' tabernacle, David, Solomon, Zerubbabel's, of course, there are other tabernacles that are mentioned in Scripture. Jesus himself said he was a temple. You remember, I'm sure, where he said to the Jews, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And we're told specifically he was talking about himself, the temple of his body. He recognized that he was a dwelling place that God had chosen to make his presence known and to put his glory there. He was a home for his Father. And as we come into the Scriptures, more into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we are told that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, does explain how I see this, because I believe at the moment we actually are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. God, by his Spirit, has actually come and taken on the job of being inside us, being inside you and me, to do a job. Now, if I just go back to the picture of Moses' tabernacle for a moment, you'll remember after Moses had received the instruction to build the sanctuary so that God could dwell amongst them, God raised up a man called Bezalel, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Bezalel really was the doer of the work. And so to match that, to fulfill that, for it was a prophecy, in this house that God is building, God has also got a Bezalel, but he's not a man, but he is the Holy Spirit. And so right at this time, the Holy Spirit has been put inside our hearts to do the building work, so that when it is finished, God the Father can come and fill the house with his glory and be resident amongst us. And his heart and his purpose to come and dwell amongst us will have been fulfilled. And so at this time, I believe in every circumstance, in every moment, in every situation, with every prayer, with every meeting, with every encounter amongst the saints, and every encounter outside, the Holy Spirit is continually at work, fashioning and shaping and cleansing and purifying and molding us to make us a fit habitation for the Father. And there isn't a moment when he's off the job. He is doing it with utmost skill, with tenacity like you wouldn't believe. Well, you would, because it's going on inside you. And he never lets up in every, and there isn't a wasted moment in his program, because he knows God's eternal purpose is to have a house. And so he has been instructed to be the one who is to be building it, and particularly to sanctify it. Because the problem with every house that went before, every house, they were built by human hands, and God does not dwell in a temple built with hands. So Moses' tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, they all failed. Herod's temple, they all failed on account they were built with human hands, and there has to be a divine perfect builder to build a divine perfect house. And so God has ordained his Spirit to come into our hearts to do the spiritual fulfillment of what Bezalel did in type in Moses' tabernacle, to build us and conform us according to the pattern, yeah, so that God can come and fill the house with his glory, and that he is going to do. Yes. As I read this book, God has done it before with Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple, but that wasn't the real thing. Amen. But he is going to do it. He's put those in there so that we can confidently say, as we are here today, not looking at the outward, not looking at our you know, how many we are, how old we are, how strong or how weak. That is not what it's about. It's about for the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose that he has shown to us and recorded in his word, that he is going to dwell amongst us in his glory. It's not going to fail. And in fact, one day I believe the whole creation is going to be his tabernacle, because I think when he says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men," he's actually talking about much bigger than just us. But as you know, there's more than one place in the tabernacle. And if we moved across from 1 Corinthians 6 to 2 Corinthians 6, I'm going to read this because I want to get it correct. Paul writes this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. He says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord God, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So ye, this time ye, that's a plural word, ye are the temple, that's a singular word. So we know not only is he building each of us to be temples, he's also building us together to be a holy habitation that he is going to fill. And so as we listen to Joe this morning, I hope you picked up, I think this is a fresh emphasis of the Spirit, or a refreshed emphasis, that the fact that our relationships one with another and the way we view each other is exceedingly important. I'm going to throw in here something, which I've been sharing this word, but I haven't shared this. Let me back up slightly. My son David, with his wife Sarah, 15 months ago, started a new church, some of you may have heard me mention it, in a town called Kildare, about 45 minutes from us. And they started the church because we had been getting contact with some people, many of them, mostly men actually, who were meeting Jesus and coming out of addictions to drugs and alcohol. And the person who was leading this to the Lord was a great evangelist, but not really a pastor, and they needed nurturing. And David and Sarah started working with them a little bit, and and they were providing a meal once a week and a fellowship time, but then they really felt the Lord say to them to start a church, and it's exciting. And they're wonderful people to speak to, because most of them haven't a clue what's in the Bible. And so you can go amongst them and tell a Bible story that we think everybody must know, and it's fresh. It's like they're just a fresh piece of paper, because Catholics don't read their Bibles, and so they don't know the Bible. They're not taught the Bible. And so you can go amongst them and tell them the story of the prodigal son, and they, wow, that's really good, whereas we're so familiar with it. And it is a shame that sometimes we're not surprised by the scriptures anymore. Anyway, so David asked me to go and speak there from time to time, and he did that recently. And as I was asking the Lord what to share, I felt him say I should talk about the royal priesthood. You remember that from Peter? He says, we're a royal priesthood. Well, of course, coming out of the Catholic Church, and with the Catholic priesthood in Ireland having suffered so many scandals, the definition of priesthood needed to be made so that they could understand and be excited about being a priest. And as I thought about it, I thought, well, in Moses' tabernacle, there was a place the priests were allowed to go that other people weren't allowed to go. And of course, that was the holy place. But when I say holy place to all of you, you know exactly what I mean. You've seen the outline so many times, haven't you, on, the rectangle of the outer court and the rectangle inside it of the holy place and the holy of holies. And you know what I'm talking about. It wouldn't mean anything to them. If I said holy place, they haven't got any idea of what Moses' tabernacle looks like. So I thought, well, I need to have a visual. And so I went online to find an artist's impression of the holy place. I didn't just want the outline. I wanted something that would show what it was like inside the holy place. So I went to Google Images and typed in the holy place. And the first one that came up, and don't ask me for the link because I can't find it now, the first one that came up took my breath away. Because it wasn't just a black outline on a whiteboard. It was an artist's impression of the most beautiful room you could imagine. Do you know that the holy place, it had two walls that were 20 cubits long, 30 feet, 10 meters roughly, and they were gold. Just gold, the whole length of them. 10 cubits high, that's 5 meters, 15 feet, 16 feet. I mean, really high, and it's just gold all the way from one end to the other. And there's the candlestick, 7-branch candlestick. So by the perfect light, because that speaks of perfect light, by the perfect light of the candlestick, the light shone onto gold furniture. And, the table there glistening in the light of those flames, and the fresh bread on it, and there's the altar of incense. And the perfume filling there, well, you couldn't smell that on Google Images, but. And if you look at the far end, there's the veil, and it's a mixture of white and purple and red and blue, and it's also rich. And if you look up, you see exactly the same. Those lovely colors, white and purple and red and blue, and it's gorgeous. You don't look down, of course, because you just see the wilderness if you look down. You just see dirt if you look down, and we're not meant to be looking down, are we? We're the people with a heavenly vision. We look up.
Yeah.
I was just, wow, because that's our soul. Yeah? You see, one of the things that shows us is there are three parts to the dwelling that God's going to live in: an outer court, a holy place, and a holy of holies, which corresponds to what we are, according to Paul when he writes to the church in Thessalonians. We are body and soul and spirit. And so here we have that room, which to me it was just amazing, and it's the human soul when God has finished building it. When the Holy Spirit has done his work, it is beautiful. And that's the place where you do your thinking, but the mind has been renewed. It's the way where you do, in fact, that your soul is really who you are. That's where your feelings are, and your emotions, and your character, and your will, and all the person that you really are, for you're not your body. None of us is our body. Right. Hallelujah. Bobby and Kathy were not their body. Hallelujah. So we only mourn the fact that they're not here. We don't mourn the fact that they're dead, because they're not dead. But inside us, God is making something that is incredibly beautiful. Why is he doing that? It's incredibly beautiful because he's going to live there. This is his dwelling place, and the Holy Spirit is fashioning this day by day by day. He's fashioning it right now in our lives, in our hearts and lives. He's doing this now because this is his rest forever. How lovely are your dwelling places, Lord God? And every cell in the body, every part of the house, incredibly beautiful. So that got me thinking about this soul of mine. Oh, I'm not so convinced at the moment it's as beautiful as the picture. But I'm not the one who's got to decide that. It's not my decision as to when the building's finished. That's God's decision. When the Holy Spirit has done his work, and I have to honestly say that my feeling is that we could be nearer the end than we might think, because I think there are lots of signs. But God is going to complete this. And you know, it has to be perfect this time because it's eternal. And if anything is corrupt, it cannot be eternal. Corruption stops something being eternal. Yeah. And so this house, this soul that you have and that I have, when God has finished working with us, it is going to be so pure that it can last forever. Yeah. It's going to be his eternal dwelling place. He's never going to change address again. So the Holy Spirit is cleansing, preparing us for the invasion of God's glory. And it has to be perfect, because this God, this holy God, this amazing God, will never fill with his glory anything other than a house that is perfect. Again, I remind you, after the pattern. After the pattern. Yeah. So I got looking at this a little bit more. And this place, thinking of Moses' tabernacle, particularly at the moment, it was, if you looked at it from the outside, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, if you looked at them from the outside, you would be remarkably unimpressed. Because on the outside, covering the whole of it was a covering of, the King James says, badger's skins. Now, modern scholars, interpreters, say there were no badgers there, and nobody really knows what they were, but the perhaps it was more likely that they were something like, well, the predominant view is that they were dugong skins. And if you don't know what a dugong looks like, nor do I. Could be dolphins, could be porpoises, some sort of sea creature like that that had a leathery skin. And they could have brought them from Egypt. It was a fabric that was used to make shoes. There is a reference to that in the scriptures. But it was probably gray, didn't look anything spectacular, and It fits exactly you and me, doesn't it? You look on the outside and there's nothing special to see. Because we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. And so he makes the outside to look like nothing. But thereby, therein there's a problem. Not so much that my outside looks like nothing, but I have to operate in a faith realm to believe that there's something more in everyone who God brings me in within the body, brings me in contact with, than what I see with this eye. So let me just back up a moment, because this is the bit I want to put in here. If you got into that holy place, and there's that beautiful place with those gold walls were made up of wooden panels, vertical wooden panels, 10 cubits high. They had 2 feet, or tenons, that set into silver sockets. Each silver socket weighed 1 talent. And there, down the side of the holy place and the side of the Holy of Holies and along the back of the Holy of Holies, there were these wooden vertical panels, boards, that fitted it right close together. And there were 20 down each side of the tabernacle, the 2 rooms, and 6 along the back. So you've got 20 and 20 and 6, so up to 46, and 1 in each corner at the back. I hope I'm not being too confusing here. That makes 48. You know I like numbers. 6 eighths of 48. Do you remember that from school? 6 eighths of 48. That means, as well as the fact that they're made of wood, the number 6 is on them, and that means they're people. But when you look at them, you don't see wood, you see gold, because God has covered them with gold. And I am, when I saw this, I did a bit of repenting, because I could say there are some people in the family at home, I don't always see them as gold-covered boards, but God has set them around me, around my life, around my soul. He's put them there for me, so that when I receive them properly and I see them as he sees them, and I know that they have been set in silver sockets, that's redemption. They've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and he is working in them the same as he's working in me and working in you. I have no choice but to receive them. It's required by the Lord, because he sets us in the body as pleases him. He didn't ask me first. He said, now, what I tell you to do is to love them. You know, those boards, they were 1.5 cubits wide. Okay, just 10 cubits high. Surface area. Didn't say 15, did you? Because you forgot the other side. 30. 15 this side, 30 that side. The Bible doesn't tell us the depth of the board. It tells us the height and the width. It gives us measurements that get us to 30. What's 30? Manifested sonship. Those people who God has set next to me in my life, he intends to manifest sonship in them just as much as he does in me. And he says, now just receive them and let me build them into your life. They have something to give to you. Although you may see nothing on the outside other than badger skins or dugong or whatever it might be, there is something going on, and they are important to your life. And the building program that the Holy Spirit's doing, he's put them in place. You know, I have not appreciated the brethren enough. Oh, it's fine, we come to convention, we appreciate each other here because it's convention and we hug and we love each other here, but we have to go home. I live in the community, I live with people. The ones that please God to put there. and there my golden boards that are set in silver sockets that are as essential to the building work the Holy Spirit's doing in my heart. Anyway, these badger skins, or whatever they might be, they didn't look good, but henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Eh? Well, that's what it says in the Bible. Yeah, that's it. Help us, Lord, said Joe. Because God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Yeah. We had, didn't we miss Bill and Betty? We had Nelson came over to Ireland recently, and he was sharing. That's their son, Nelson. And he said a phrase that really stuck with me. He said, we judge people's, let me quote it right. Don't look at people's actions, but their intentions. I thought, wow, how many times I've looked at people and been irritated by their actions, by the actual manifestation of what they're doing. And then I thought, there isn't a single person in the family at home, I thought of the whole church, the ones who assemble together, who does not have a heart that wants to please God. That's why they're there. That's why we're here, isn't it? We've come together because we want to sit at his feet and learn of him so that we can walk in his ways. And that's true of the people at home who I've lived with all these years. And I know their foibles, and I know the things that I do differently from them. I know that, you've had people like this around you as well. I'm sure you have, because they're the instruments, as Brother Buddy would say, the instruments of your perfection. Stop looking at their actions and consider their intentions. I can't say any more about people at home because they'll be watching this, and if I started saying more, they would identify this one or that one or themselves, and that's dangerous. So anyway, this was the outside. The outside is nothing impressive, but the next thing that happened, the next layer that was building this tabernacle was underneath the badger skins was ram's skins dyed red. You can read about it. It's all in the book of Exodus there. Ram's skins dyed red. And the place where dead rams, are most referred to in the scriptures is in the context of the consecration of priests. And what happened when priests were consecrated was they took two rams and they killed them both. The first one was killed for cleansing. It was an offering. It was all offered to God. It was burnt on the altar, and it was offered for cleansing. And then there was a second one that was offered for consecration. This is in Leviticus chapter 8. A second ram was offered for consecration. And they took the blood of that second ram and they put it on the ear, the thumb, the right ear, and the right big toe of Aaron and his four sons, the priests, the priesthood. And they were consecrated into the priest's office. Definition of consecration is installing a person into offices of holy service. Installing a person into an office of holy service. Now, I've already mentioned that I came to this because I was wanting to tell people that they were priests. They were a royal priesthood. Well, if we're going to be a royal priesthood, we have to be consecrated into the office. There's a consecration, a setting apart for this that we're called to. Now, I noticed that when I was reading Jeremiah, you'll be familiar with this scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 1, when Jeremiah was called, God said something to Jeremiah. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to encourage him at the start of a hard, hard ministry. In chapter 1, verse 5 of Jeremiah, verse 4 says, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So the consecration or the setting apart of Jeremiah for the work of a prophet happened before he was born. Okay? Before he was born. Before I formed thee in the belly, and God says, I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and I sanctified thee, and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Okay, so that's Jeremiah. We come over to the book of Galatians, and we find what God says regarding the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes it, of course, about himself. This is Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So before Jeremiah was born, he was set apart for the ministry of a prophet. From the mother's womb, Paul was separated to be a preacher to the Gentiles. Now, what about us? If we are a priesthood and we have been consecrated into the priest's office, where how does this apply to us? Well, if you would go over with me to 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Here in verse 9, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. There were two things that God destined or to minister to us, purpose and grace. He chose to pick a people and to minister to them purpose and grace, and he did that before the world began. Well, we know about the grace. We're here today because God chose us and ordained us to grace. We received it. We've actually probably received it all our lives, because I think that if anybody has any encounter with God and survives it, they must have received grace. Yeah. Any level of encounter with God, if we survive, there must have been grace. Because we deserved worse than my bathroom ant. We did. If he had squashed us and eliminated us and relegated us to the sea of forgetfulness, that would not have been unjust. If we have survived any encounter with God, it's grace. But he has purposed grace to us. He chose us for grace. But he also chose us for his purpose. Before the world was made, he ordained that there would be people, the people here included, who he has chosen because he has a purpose for us. Now, what is that purpose? Now, we can sell short here, because the purpose of God for us is not simply to get us saved. Right. He wants us to be saved. That's grace. But that is not the end of his plan. The end of his plan is not only to have a house he dwells in. So that is definitely part of his plan. He's got a plan that's bigger even than that. Because when he has a human house that he fills, he's going to display it to the nations. He's going to use the people who have allowed him to put his calling on their ears, on their actions, and on their walk, on their lives, who will say, I have as my priority over any other voice to hear his voice and do it. Because the right indicates the senior. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, because it's the place of higher authority. So when he comes and he puts his blood on our ears, what he is saying is, I'm raising up a people who will make listening for my voice as we sing and doing what I say a higher priority than listening to any other voice. I believe God's raising up a people who want that. They want to hear his voice. Are you like me? Do you sometimes just sit down and get quiet and say, Lord, speak to me? And when he does, and I mean, it doesn't happen every time, but when he does, how thrilling it is. He's getting hold of our ear and saying, more than any other voice, listen to mine. And he's getting hold of our right thumb, putting his blood upon our deeds. And we're saying, Lord, more than anything else, this is a work of the Spirit that's been doing in our souls to create a people who say, more than anything else, I want to do your will, Lord. And that shows he's making us after the pattern, because the pattern, son of him, it is said, I delight to do thy will. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. He's the pattern. But God's repeating that again in people like us, because he's put blood upon our hands and he's put blood upon our feet, and he's directing us in the way we should go. He's even carrying us in it. Because over his house, there's a covering of divine purpose. Because he called us and set us apart from before the foundation of the world. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Back to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 14. Whereunto he called you. We've just been reading about sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of God is to fill his house with his glory. Not some other house. This house. Can I say that again? The purpose of our God is to fill this house with his glory. The purpose of our God is to fill this house, this house, this house. Every individual in this room, all of us together, to fill us with his glory. Glory is God's word. It's a God word. It's not a man word, really. It's a God word. It encapsulated all that he is. There's glory in his grace. There's glory in his power. There's glory in his creative ability. There's glory in his kindness. And he's going to fill the house with glory. Every soul here, filled with his glory, who he is and what he is, filling the house. How about being consecrated? Look at Zechariah before we move on. Zechariah chapter 2. That's the second to last book. An ultimate book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 2. And verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, look, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, says the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Because the purpose is not just limited to a feel good for us, nor even just limited, wonderful though it is, for God to have a house, but for the nations to see his grace and his glory, who cannot see it by faith because their eyes are blinded, but who will see it by sight because God will have done it in people like you and me. And even the Jews are going to see it, and they're going to say, that could have been us. And they will turn to the Lord, and many nations will turn to the Lord in the day when God does this. It's also called setting creation free. and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know. I think this is Zechariah possibly talking, but it's true of any prophet. Thou shalt know that the Lord hath sent me unto thee, because when what God has prophesied has come true, that's when you know that there was a true word. So we're covered with the ram skins that are the ram skins of eternal purpose. And they're dyed red because that purpose he's not going to change his mind about it. They're dyed for eternity. This calling is not going to be retracted. It's not just there for him to do this nation's job and then he'll say, okay, now it's not there anymore. His eternal dwelling place. Can you buy into this? Is there something in you that says, yes, that's me, that's what I want, Lord, do it? Well, underneath the ram skins, there was... one more thing about the consecration was it happened every day for 7 days. They did the same thing again and again for 7 days. That means... Do you understand what that means? Till it's done. You know, all that there is. There comes a time, it's a period thing. God is consecrating us a little more every day. He's teaching us more and more about walking in his ways and hearing his voice and doing his will, isn't he? You know, I noticed that there was a nice ripple of amen when I was closing the meeting yesterday, and I talked about places we used to go, things we used to do, thoughts we used to think. We don't do them anymore. That's a sign of the Holy Spirit's work. It's not a sign of a successful behavior modification. He really is doing what he said he would do, sanctification of the Spirit. He's really doing it. Because he's faithful. So the process goes on over the course of time, but then it's done. Done. And the priests are consecrated. Well, underneath the ram skins dyed red, there was another covering over this beautiful room. And it was goat's hair. Goat's hair in the scripture, you can see it, it's in the Song of Solomon, it was black. It was not a nice white goat, it was a black goat. And the curtains of goat's hair, there were 11 of them. Each one was 4 cubits wide, and they were grouped in 2 groups, 5 in one group and 6 in the other. So if you add, I won't go too much into the grouping, but if you take the 11 curtains, each one 4 cubits wide, you have 44 cubits of width. They went from side to side, from ground to ground, but then the 4 cubits were laid all the way down. 4 cubit curtains were laid all the way down the tabernacle and over the back. So if you add up the length of the holy place, which was 20 cubits, and then the length of the Holy of Holies, which was 10 cubits, and down the back of the Holy of Holies, which was another 10 cubits, you get up to 40. So you've got 4 cubits left over. And what the instruction to Moses was, you take that extra bit and you put it at the front. Put it over the door into the holy place. Double it over so it would have dropped from the top by 2 cubits, or say a yard or a meter, if you're metric, from the top. So if you're approaching the holy place from outside and you're walking up to it, you've got beautiful curtain, but you've got a black strip along the top, rather like a banner, to say to you, if you come in here, I want you to know ahead of time, says the Lord, you're going to have the experience of the goat's hair. Now, goat's hair, I'll read you something, if I can find it here, that I printed out. Yes. This comes off the Google Bible. Sackcloth was a coarse, thick, and uncomfortable fabric primarily woven from dark goat's hair, or sometimes camel hair. Due to its rough, itchy texture, it was worn as a symbol of mourning, repentance and humiliation in the Bible. Often paired with ashes, it symbolized humility before God, deep grief, or repentance for sin. Winston Churchill, at the end of the Second World War, there was a general election in the UK. Elections had, I guess, been suspended during the course of the war. As soon as the war was over, there was an election. And Winston Churchill did not get re-elected. He was replaced by a guy called Clement Attlee. And I don't suppose Winston was particularly pleased. And one day somebody tried to say something nice about Clement Attlee. They said to Winston Churchill, "He's a very modest man." Winston Churchill replied, "He's got a lot to be modest about." Well, brethren and sisters, we've got a lot to be humble about. And I can understand why God finds pride so obnoxious. Because we've got no reason to be proud. What track record have you got that you can be proud of? And yet man is such a proud being. And God says, in the house that I dwell in, there's a covering of humility. Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. He says, be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. So there's an onus on us to have a proper recognition of our inability to do anything. And the word that's been coming to us, and I amen it, is if this is going to be done, God has to be the doer of it. There's no way that we can transform ourselves to make ourselves a fit dwelling place for our God. There's no way. Every time we put our fingerprints on his work, we leave a smudge. We leave it dirtier. And yet, so often in our lives, we're worried about what people think of us. As if there was something good they should think about us. You know, we do like to be well thought of, don't we? So what bit of you can you take credit for that's worth praising? God doesn't see anything except his work. The Christ in you. Wow, yes. But he put that there. He did that. Be clothed with humility. And so there's a banner over the doorway as you go in. Humble people welcome here. I mean, that's what it's saying. This is a place for people who are repentant, who have decided they don't like the old man in all his pride and his stuck-upness, and who want to be rid of that. And they're willing to give up their lives and repent from that selfish, self-driven, self-preservation lifestyle. And they'll give it all and say, God, just you have the glory. And God says, oh, I like that. I've dwelt there. That's where I want to live. I look at the way God was with Saul and David. And you know Saul didn't do anything nearly as bad as David did he? You know it's a trick question, don't you? We're not the judge. But to us, Saul only didn't kill a few animals and the king. But it was a disobedience to the Lord's command. And when the prophet came to Saul and said, what's this bleating of the animals? And he was confronted. Saul said, I have sinned. But then he said, but honor me in front of the people. Do you see where his heart was? He was preserving the old man. There was no black cloth over his life of goat's hair. David, murderer, adulterer, Nathan comes in, the prophet comes to him, the prophet had gone to Saul, the prophet comes to David. David's sin is exposed in front of the palace, and I'm sure they knew it anyway. And Nathan points the finger to David, and David says, I've sinned. Exactly the same as Saul said. But he doesn't ask to be honored in front of the people. In fact, he writes a psalm, Psalm 51, and it's still there today. There was no cover-up. There was repentance. There was humility. There was black goat's hair over his life. And God says, that's the one. That's the one I like. That's the man after my own heart. That's where I'll dwell. Lord, deliver us from this pride that has followed our lives. Humble yourselves. You'll be the dwelling place of God. And David wrote this. The sacrifices, this is in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Can I read into that, that any sacrifices God's going to receive, the sacrifices of God, come from a broken heart? Are there any sacrifices we can bring to God that come from an unbroken heart, an unbroken spirit? No, a broken spirit and a contrite heart thou, O Lord, wilt not despise. That's the ones he wants. And I have wasted so much mental energy worrying about whether I did all right or how things are going to work out, and as if my glory mattered. He's the one. He's going to fill the house, not with my glory, but his glory. And he's not going to give his glory to another. That means another of another of a different sort to himself. And he is a humble God. And he says, if you'll be a humble people, we can dwell together. And I'll make inside that humility a beautiful place. With golden wall, beautiful color, glorious light, and it will be gorgeous, and I'll choose to live there forever. So, brethren and sisters, I'm learning I've got a lot to be modest about. But if we take the place of no glory, we're allowing God to take the place of all glory. That's where he deserves to be. So his purpose is to have a house. You and me. Us together. Not to fill us with our glory, but to fill us with his glory. And when he does that, the nations will be saved. And I think the future's looking a lot brighter than